The subject of this sermon this morning is the seventh commandment, in which God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Our Heidelberg Catechism, which is printed in the bulletin, in the insert, Lord's Day 41, explains this commandment as follows. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? And the answer is that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Question 109, doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? And the answer is, since both our bodies and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. We would consider this seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, in the light of the Word of God, especially at one point in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6. So if you would turn with me to that passage, which speaks specifically of the sin against the seventh commandment, we would be blessed and edified to read this together. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul, writing to the wayward Corinthians and to us, so prone to wander, he writes to them of a terrible mark that's drawn by God Himself between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom or the city of man. Terrible, I say, because there's judgment in the line being drawn. People kept in the righteousness of Christ and others who are given over to their own unrighteousness as a judgment upon their sin. And so we read of this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. Hear God's word. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two says, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? But you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Thus far we read from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20, this slant, this perspective which we shall take as we hear God speak to us of the seventh commandment, what is forbidden and what is required. One grand fact is that there is unrighteousness in the city of man. Unrighteous is the city of man. Ever since the fall, all of the constituents, the voting members, the playing members, the working members, the important or not so important members of the city of man, have become unrighteous. So Paul's verdict in citing all of the scripture in Romans 3 is that there's none righteous, no, not one. This we see in the culture of America, of Europe, of Asia, wherever you go. The culture is an unrighteous culture. It has missed the mark of the standard of God, and it has fallen far short even of the holiness that God requires. The culture is vain, at best seeking a righteousness of man, but falling far short of the righteousness and holiness of God. So we must see this, and we must teach the children and young people and the newcomers to the Church of Christ that there is this sharp mark between what God says is righteous and what the world calls righteousness. There's unrighteous values. There are unrighteous science and philosophy and religions in the world. There is an unrighteousness that permeates this entire world, and we can see this in a marked way in these latter days in its sex and in its sexuality. There is sexual unrighteousness throughout the world, and it's like we're being snowed upon, and who can avoid or dodge a snowflake? This is what we want to consider in our considering the seventh commandment, not as those who want to dally, as so many do, at the checkout counter and stare in the internet and be amused and even enticed by this sexuality, but as those who would condemn it. And besides this, we need to consider this unrighteous sexuality in our age, that we ourselves might be righteous in our sexuality, in a great gift that God has given to us, but so that we can be outstanding and thankful for all that God has done in making us to be the sexually righteous in the city not of man, but of God. We are so to be impressed by the importance and urgency of our listening to this commandment in this day that we want to take swords and do battle. There are three swords especially which God has given to us that we would consider today. Three swords which are one. Three swords which are one word of God for helping us to do battle against sexual immorality and for the kingdom righteousness. The first is the seventh commandment. When God says, and when He promulgates throughout this world, not only in pulpits, but in the consciences of men, thou shalt not commit adultery, that's a sword. And it ought to cut to the heart of anyone who hears this word and lead to repentance. Besides that, in the New Testament are many prohibitions against sexual immorality, and a grand passage on this is the passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll notice that we are to know something. And verse 9, we are to know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and not to be deceived about that. It is not by chance that the unrighteousness of God is described, or the unrighteousness of man is described in verse 9 in so many different ways as sin against the seventh commandment. The unrighteous are those who are fornicators and who in their fornication, this is the connection here, give themselves to an idolatrous worship of the body and of the passions of the body. The unrighteous are the adulterers who defy God's ordinance of marriage. The unrighteous are homosexuals and sodomites that existed then, that have always existed, and that exist today. These shall not inherit the kingdom of God, says God, the righteous God. We in our day need to be aware of this, and we need the sword of the New Testament at this passage as well. But in addition to this, we have one sword, which is the sword of swords. That's the gospel. And Paul would remind the Corinthians of this point, especially when he reminds them that they are not of the kingdom of unrighteousness. By a mighty act of God, they are not of the kingdom of righteousness. They were, but, and such even were some of them who had a list of the sins in verses 9 and 10. But now we are washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Besides that, the apostle goes on, our bodies are no longer our own. We are bought with the precious price of Jesus Christ's blood, and we are now those whose bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And how would we dare? Why would we even think about defiling this body and in which we are joined to Jesus Christ? How could we do this? The apostle is impressing upon the Corinthians and us that we should never even think of adultery because we are the Lord's. And so I want to consider with you sexual righteousness in the city, and referring there now to proper sexuality for those of the people of God and to which we would call the whole world in this sermon. I want to consider, first of all, where can that be? Where can there be sexual righteousness in the city? If, as it seems to us, this whole world is given to sexual decadence, permeated as by a blizzard by the sin of immorality and sexual immorality. Where can that be? Why is that? Secondly, we want to consider just where it is. And it's right there at the crossroad, at the intersection of the cross of Calvary and this world's streets, main streets and byways, and streets where the prostitutes roam. Right there at the crossroad. And then we want to consider the question, the very important question, each of us personally, where now do we live? Where do we live and love? So where can it be if what the seventh commandment prohibits is just everywhere? And if what the seventh commandment requires is just about nowhere? This is what we need to hear at this point. The seventh commandment requires that we despise all uncleanness of our bodies, all sexual uncleanness. That's how the Catechism describes that. And it's based on the truth of the Bible that all uncleanness is accursed. So if we would infect ourselves with bodily and mental and emotional impurity, we are doing and engaging in activities that are accursed of God. So all of the Old Testament laws about activity and immorality and sexual immorality that was unclean and rendered one unclean, they're to be brought to our attention here as we consider the abiding commandment of the seventh commandment of God. And the commandment being exceeding broad and wide, as the Catechism continues to bring out for us, we must as well detest with all our hearts the same and live chastely and temperately with regard to all of our motivations, with regard to what we do and say, with regard to our gestures, and anything that can entice people or ourselves to immorality. We are to disengage ourselves and separate ourselves as well from any activity which we may watch in which others are engaged in sexual immorality. and pornography and anything that can lead men and women to engage in illicit sexual activities themselves. Besides that, what is forbidden is sin against marriage. And the Catechism reminds us here that we are to live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. And today we see all kinds of sins against marriage, people shacking up, not getting married, but seeking to be those who are sexually active without the commitment, without the relationship, without the vow, without showing that relationship that ought to be a relationship reflecting Christ and His church in Holy Communion. Thou shalt not forbid adultery, forbids therefore sins sexual, first of all, against marriage, so that a man or a woman is forbidden by this commandment of having another man or another woman, or leading themselves or others to have another man or another woman. We're called to be faithful men and women to the one spouse that God has given. Also, sex outside of marriage is forbidden by this commandment. As Hebrews 13 reminds us, marriage is honorable and in all and undefiled, and the bed undefiled, so that the implication is outside of marriage, sex is forbidden. And this because it would be a sham for people to join together bodily who are not joined together in holy matrimony that God has ordained, as if relationship were just about bodies and about fun and about what leads people to have what they call fun. So everything that you see today, basically, this whole culture is permeated by this kind of sexual sin. There's unrighteousness in the city. We find obedience to this commandment just about nowhere, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, where there is unbiblical divorce and unbiblical remarriage and unbiblical living together, even as married, when husbands and wives are acting as if they're not really husbands and wives and they're not growing together in the Lord. These kinds of things that lead to adultery, they're all over the place, and the church seems to be leading the way. In fact, in the text itself, and also we're reminded that this has been what the world has always been prone to. It's striking that the Bible describes sexual immorality as a pronation which comes from some place, but which seems to be the culmination of a lot of other sins before it. So we have here the debacle of Sodom that's mentioned here. God says that the unrighteous are also the homosexuals and Sodomites. But it's striking that Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Did you know that in the first century, to Corinthianize was a byword? It was an expression to indicate that Corinth itself was given over to immorality and sexual immorality. That was the San Francisco of the first century. To Corinthianize was to be those who indulged in all kinds of sexual immorality, fornication, divorce, separation, unbiblical shacking up, the multiplication of wives or concubines. It was all there, connected also with the idolatry of the age in the century, the first century at Corinth. It is not surprising, therefore, that in our society, we are those, and the phrase could be said of us, that we are the ones who are Americanites, like the Sodomites, and that I wouldn't be surprised if in the dictionary, to Americanize, as it was in the first century, to Corinthianize, would become a definition of our culture. We live, and you can't even buy a car without having to see a half-naked woman draped over the hood. We live, and sex sells. We live, and it's like we're being snowed upon in this wild blizzard of fornication and immorality, as if the devil is having his way, and we're laughing, and we're all laughing because we think if only we have a condom or are taking other precautions, that nothing of consequence will come of this. We live in this world. Young people, hear this. We live in this world, and it's, in the estimation of God, unrighteousness behind all of this sexual immorality. The snowflakes are not white, but black. And what we're being washed in, the culture which is all awash in this reign of terror and in the name even of fun, is black and unrighteous, saith the Lord. It is ironic that we have now the Me Toos, the movement of the Me Toos of women primarily who've been groped and felt and molested and abused, and they're coming out, even though it may have been 35 years ago that they were groped or molested by some man, and by some man abusing power, or simply by some man who overstepped the bounds and he thought it was consensual, this sex. But the ladies are coming out who themselves have always wanted sexual liberty. And since especially the 20th century, with the women's liberation movement, they've wanted there to be abortion almost on demand so that they couldn't have the consequences of being burdened by a child of all things because of sexual promiscuity. And they've wanted the right to vote so they could have, especially, at least one reason, is that they could have this influence in the Congress of the land so that there could be laws that allow them, well, to come a long way, baby, and also to have all the protection of men and all the rights, often leading the way, the rights of sexual promiscuity, they thought. It's snowing. Are you being washed by this snow of sex? Or are you a righteous son of your parents and of God? Are you being washed by this temptation to appeal to the sexual weakness of men, women, and enticing them? Or are you yourselves being pure and desirous that the men about you be pure? This is the question. Now, little known are the reasons why all this storm of sex in our country. If you go back to the beginning, Genesis 3, that's where sin began, and it's striking how that goes. Remember the devil? Children, you know this story, don't you? I hope you know the story of the beginning of sin, because there is a lot of information there about what all sin is and how it progresses. Eve, you know, began to debate with the devil, to talk with the devil, to listen to the devil. We don't know where Adam was. Though he was in the garden, he wasn't right there. And Eve began then to doubt the word of God, and she began to believe the lie of the devil, especially that she wouldn't die if she took of the forbidden fruit, and that she and all the human race would be as gods, able to determine good and evil, able to be liberated from the shackle of the commandments of God, including the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so Eve partook, and it was pride and rebellion at the very beginning. That's behind all this. God says, do this with your body, or don't do this. And human beings are saying, no, we want to be free from God. We believe the lie. They won't say that. The truth is, we're able to call the shots. That's what they believe, that lie. And it's all idolatry. That's why I believe right smack in the center of those sexual sins that are listed in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6 is idolatrous, because people are worshiping themselves and not God. And it's striking, too, that if you even think about the sin of Sodom and the Sodomites that are mentioned in our text, their sin was, first of all, not homosexuality. But Ezekiel 16 in verse 49 and following explains to us what is the iniquity of Sodom. Ezekiel 16, 49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. You see that? Some people like to say that this was the only sin of the Sodomites. The homosexuality was fine. The problem was pride. But the Bible is simply speaking here of the root of it all. This is what led to their doing whatever they wanted with their bodies and doing even things that were unnatural and not the way they were created to be. And so they have this at the root of the Corinthians' sin, and also of the American sin and of our sin. It's pride and rebellion. So let's remember that. That's so very important if we're going to understand the truth of the gospel. It saves us from our pride, first of all, and of our self-assertion, and of our attitude. It's not, first of all, a body sin. It's a mind and a heart sin. That is the sin against the seventh commandment. But then there is the body. Striking. When the devil went in, denying that men and women would die if they partook of the forbidden fruit, the devil won and God executed the judgment. Not of instant death of the body, but of death of the soul. In fact, what happened, in a way, we could say that the body and the soul of man were separated in the fall. Think about this. So that the body became ascendant. It became the most important thing. And the soul was thrown aside and left for dead. And really, that's the punishment. The soul of man is killed by God in punishment for this terrible sin against God. But the body still remains. And man, after a fashion, remains in that body. But the body is in control, it seems. And so you have this body, and this body is in control on the throne, as it were, once all the body parts and everything it sees, and food and drink and other people's wives and the girlie down the street or the person on the internet and so on to serve its appetites. So body rules. And in relationships, it's all about body. No wonder people feel abused and depersonalized by sex without love. It's just about body, and we're not appreciating souls. We can do that even in our marriages. We take for granted the person that God has given us, and it's just about bodies. This is the idolatry to which even Paul alludes in Romans 1, when he says that God gives people over to their own unrighteousness. That's Romans 1, the indictment of human beings by God. And what they do is they make the things of this world gods to satisfy the body, instead of having the God who gives things, God, they make the things serve themselves in their idolatry, and with regard to sex, in their sexual immorality. And if you look at Romans 1, don't have time to read that whole thing, toward the end, or right in the middle even of Romans 1, and then to the end, the sexual sin of homosexuality is described there as the terrible, terrible deep pit which people dig when they first seek to serve themselves and their appetites. It all leads to anything goes. And it all leads to the grossest of immorality in that way, the body's in control. And this is even pointed out in the first sin by Eve. Her body now took over when she fell. And if you look at Genesis 3, she then began to look at that forbidden fruit in a different way than she had. She saw then the forbidden fruit and its tree. She looked at it. Her eyes were now driving her, not her faith. And she saw that it was beautiful. And she could just imagine the succulence of that fruit. And she partook of that for herself, all enjoying this newfound liberation, she thought. Eve became with this the first sensualist. She had lost her soul, sold it to the devil, as it were, and her body took over, and the body, driven by the senses and the immoral and idolatrous soul that's left, dead in sins, took over. And so this is the progress here. There's pride and rebellion, the ascendancy of the body. There's this sensualism, this what you see is what you get, and so you better die. If you die, if you're going to die, you better have the most fun you can on this earth, because it's all you have is what you see. And then sexuality, and in a word, it's all unrighteousness. That's how the Bible describes the sin of Sodom, the sin of the Corinthians, the sin of the Americans, your sin, my sins. It's not right. It's not right, the exercise of your rights. It's wrong. It's bad. And the righteous judgments of God are upon it. So that's what we're seeing. And I spend a bit of time on this so that we can see this. It's not neutrality. It's not liberation that we're seeing. It's slavery, bondage. And it's not a form of we come a long way into understanding what really is right about men and women and so on. It's that the world has come a long way, gone a long way, down the path of ungodliness until we're at the end of time. Thanks be to God, as the apostle reminds the Corinthians, we're not of that city anymore. And this is really all I want to talk about in the rest of the sermon, so that in sermons to come on this very commandment, we can show ourselves pure with regard to our own individual lives, and especially then with regard to marriage. The day in which we live, the weight of this commandment requires that we spend some time with this. But first of all, this, and a very important understanding we're to have here, we're not those people. We come here in the name of Jesus Christ, and we come believing, and we are sure that all the sin that God hates, we hate. And all of the defilements of the flesh, which are listed in 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6, are things of the past for us. This is what we have to come to grips with here. And I want to deal with this carefully and wisely, God helping me. You see what the apostle is reminding the people of, as he did in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says to them, I write to you, Christian Corinthians, saints set aside. And so in chapter 6, he's reminding them of whom he said all kinds of bad things because the Corinthians were a catastrophe. Let's just face it. They were a mess. They were all divided. And they had incest in the home and all of this stuff. And now he's speaking of this sexual immorality, but he's reminding them of this and he's giving them great hope. You're not your own anymore. You're bought with Jesus' blood. That's how he describes this whole thing. And so he says in verse 11, such were some of you. And he could be referring, of course, to verse 10. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, but also fornicators of verse 9, and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites. He said, so some were some of you, but all of you, whatever you're brought from, are now those who have a new identity. You're washed, not by the snow of the world, but by the blood of Jesus. You're sanctified. You're set apart and justified. You're declared to be right with God in the name of who? The Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And you're set free. So as the apostle says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods and sex for its place. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And the Lord and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know, further down, that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Children, do you not know that? And that now it's no longer your body on the throne, but Jesus. And now it's no longer that you serve your body, but your body serves the Spirit as a place for Him to do His work in you. And to continue to work in you the good work of holiness, sanctification, also with regard to sexual sin. That's where there's sexual righteousness in the city. Right there where Jesus meets you and where he meets me. Where Jesus comes down and intersects this world in the fullness of the time, not only, but also when he comes down in the Spirit and raises you from the dead of your sexual impurity and liberates the young man or the young woman and reunites the husband and the wife who were not reconciled. That's where Jesus establishes sexual righteousness in the city called the kingdom of God. That's where Jesus is king. That's where he's Lord. That's where he's Savior. That's your Jesus, isn't it? And that's mine. And in that is great hope. Which leads me to this final point, which is a question. Is sexual righteousness in the city, and is the city where there is sexual righteousness where you live and where you love? Look carefully and humbly at all those sins listed in verses 9 and 10, especially focus on the sexual ones. That's the focus of the sermon. And then read verse 11. And such were some of you. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. But look at your life and look honestly and call the Lord to search your heart and to search the history on your internet, and to search your relationships, and your phones, and so on. And you can see the dirt, can't you? Men, women, children. You see the dirt. The dirt of pride, rebellion, sensuality, ruled by your bodily passions, and then sexual immorality. You see it. And so some of you might ask, how can that be? How can it be that if that remains, that I'm really washed, that I'm really justified in the name of the Lord? Well, it can be because God works, and His work is wonderfully, amazingly begun in you, though it not be continued in you. This is what we have to remember here. God works this way. He justifies you. You believe on Him. He applies the righteousness of Christ to you. Now He gives the Spirit, and you have that. You are that. You are those people. You are this city of God. This is the truth of Jesus, not only then and there, but here, and in your life and mine and in the church of Christ. This is where Jesus is Lord and Savior, where He's begun His good work, and where He will not be denied. So that you have remaining sin, to be sure, that's our flesh, but so that you can always rely on Him, who's never going to leave you nor forsake you, and Him who is the power of your new and renewed godly life, for sexual righteousness in the city, for your individual purity, and for godly marriages. God bless us. We're going to continue these things in great detail in the next weeks. Practical Christianity, sexual purity, marital fidelity, and prosperity. God bless us for sexual righteousness in His city, the kingdom of God. Amen. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us and keep us in the palm of Your hand and keep us pure. We need to ask the question once again, because we're so humbled by this sermon as well. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? When the answer is, he that hath pure hearts and clean hands, and we know we're not like that. But Lord, we pray that you would continue to give us to receive the answer that Jesus has ascended. And He's at Your right hand, and He is ours, and we are His. We're not our own. We're not the bodies. We're not given to passions in the sense that we are slaves of them. We are Yours, Lord. So take us, take our bodies, take our past, and Lord, cleanse it all, cleanse us all, for Jesus' sake, whom we love. Amen.